Well, today's lesson is going to be what we call a sidebar lesson. Sidebar means we're pausing from our ongoing lessons to focus attention on another topic just for once, to kind of dwell on it. And so before we proceed in our ongoing studies to the next topic in the doctrines that are summarized in the London Baptist Confession, we just finished chapters, I think they're 26 and 27, on the church and the communion of the saints. We finished there. Dean's here.
Yes.
Dean, and you brought your wife, and I forgot her name.
Sorrell.
Dean and Sorrell. No wonder I forgot that name. It's a little, you don't meet a Sorrell every day, but it's good to meet you again. You're from San Diego, right, Dean?
Yeah.
Escondido. Okay, Temecula. Welcome back. Anyway, we will, Lord willing, in our coming lessons, proceed to chapters 28 through 30, which are entitled Baptism in the Lord's Table, and then I'm not sure which one comes first, Baptism in the Lord's Table. So I'm not sure why they have a chapter on Baptism in the Lord's Table and then an individual chapter on Baptism in the Lord's Table, but that's the way they do it. And that's where we're heading in the future. But for today, we're going to have a sidebar, where we will just dwell a little bit longer on another topic before we move on. And I'm going to put two similar sounding words on the board. One of them is evangelism, and the other is evangelical. Evangelism and evangelical. And you see that they have a common root there. Evangel. Maybe you didn't see that, but I'm going to point that out to you right now so that you will. These are words that I'm assuming you've heard before. They have various forms. You might hear of an evangelist. You might hear of an evangelistic something or other. And you might read about evangelicalism or an evangelical. But these words are not unrelated, but they are not synonymous. Sometimes they're misused, one being substituted for the other. We're not going to count off much for that. That happens in life. But would anyone like to offer a definition for evangelical? In common usage, what does the term evangelical have to do with? Yes, Adam.
Highly valuing the Great Commission, I think.
Okay, good. I'm going to...
evangelical.
Okay. I will say that's not untrue, but I'm going to press for a more precise definition. Evangelical. Charles.
Relating to the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ.
Okay, which goes along with Adam. But I'm going to press for an even more precise definition. Evangelical is a term that has, well, again, in common usage in America today, it can mean a whole range of things. But historically, it has been a term in church history probably in the last two centuries or so that refers to a branch of Protestantism that I'll just call Bible-believing Christians or Christianity. Okay, that's what an evangelical is. This is a church history term that refers to the conservative wing, if you will, of Protestantism that attaches a high significance to the authority of Scripture, and that attaches a high priority to the atoning work of Christ. And evangelicals in church history are distinguished from heretics, okay. And church historians sometimes use more charitable language, such as not politically liberal, but theologically liberal, and distinguished against Roman Catholics that in general terms are a Christian religion as opposed to Jewish, in which case the liberal wing of Protestantism does not attach a high value to the authority of Scripture. To them, it's a record of man's experiences of God, not the authoritative word of God to man. And to the liberal wing of Protestantism, the work of Christ was a nice example that puts a lump in our throat, not an atoning work that removes our sins. And the Roman Catholics exalt the authority of the Church over Scriptures, and they exalt the merits of the work of man over the merits of the work of Christ, or equating them in some regard. So evangelical, and I understand it gets misused, and I understand an evangelical in America, who knows what they think about the Bible and Christ anymore. We're not talking about that today, but I just wanted to compare this term to this, that is not our topic today, but this is evangelism. We're having a sidebar, not to talk about evangelicals or evangelicalism, but evangelism. Now, what is a definition? Would anyone like to offer a definition of evangelism? We've made a distinction between evangelicalism and evangelism, but what does it mean to evangelize? David?
An activity.
Okay.
To share the truth.
To whom and for what reason?
To those who don't believe, to bring back to life.
Okay, good. That's a good definition. It's an activity of proclaiming or declaring or announcing the truth to the lost in order that they might be saved. All right, so there are distinctions between an evangelical in church historical terms and evangelism. Evangelicals do engage in evangelism, but we can make a distinction. And evangelism is our topic today. It is telling good news of the truths of the Bible to the lost so that they might believe and be saved. It's also known as what verbs have evangelicals adopted as words to describe evangelism?
Preaching.
Okay, preaching. Evangelicals actually use that one less and less, but I'll take it because it's very accurate. What other verbs or activities do we...
Revival
is an experience where evangelism takes place. Good. Gary?
Witnessing
was the one I was thinking of. When we talk about witnessing, we're talking about engaging in that activity of evangelism. But revival meetings is where evangelism takes place. We're used to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, which is geared toward with an evangelistic purpose. Can you think of any Bible passages that in any way make reference to this activity that we've just defined of planting Bible truths to bring about salvation in the hearers, or of teaching Jesus' commands in order to make disciples? We've just given wonderful definitions. Are these just definitions that we've invented and like to repeat to each other because we feel smart? Or does our definition have some biblical base? Can you think of any scriptures? Yes, Amy. Oh, good. I was hoping someone would choose that. So turn to Matthew 28. And this is the one that Adam was making reference to in his definition of evangelicals. They have a concern about the Great Commission. Well, here is the scripture. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. I'll start in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the age. Jesus, the one who possesses all authority, he says, now instructs his church to go and make disciples until the end of the age. He's instructed them to engage in the activity of evangelism. And how does he tell them to do so?
Go.
To go, that's right. Teaching them to obey and baptizing. I mean, if you want to lump in baptism, okay, good. And this I'm going to call the evangelism mandate, or as we commonly call it, and with good reason, the Great Commission. Jesus is commissioning. Now, why would I say he's instructing the church to do it rather than just these assembled 11 disciples? There's a clue in the text.
He says, I'm with you even to the end of the age.
Good. This is what he wants his church to do until the end of the age, and he promises his close presence to them. So we're not going to say, well, this was just a message to the 11 that applied to them and not us. This is a message that he delivered to the 11, but has standing importance to the church until the end of the age. Tom?
Well, it's inherent in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And this is one of the commandments.
Okay, good.
So,
can you think of any other scriptures that make a reference to the activity that we've just defined as evangelism? Danielle?
Mark 16:15.
All right. Turn there. And this is a similar instruction. Says, go, 16:15, and he, Jesus, said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, and he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. A similar. Richard, did you have one?
Yes, Mark 1:15.
Mark 1:15.
Exactly.
Read it loudly.
The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the key phrase. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay. Repent and believe the gospel. There's a preaching of the gospel, which is evangelistic. Leslie?
Romans 10:14 and 15.
All right. Turn there. What we're doing is we're reassuring ourselves that our definition corresponds to the teaching of Scripture, our definition for evangelism. And here is Romans 10. I'm going to read verses 10 through 10 through. What was I going to read? 10 through 17. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. To evangelize is to preach the word of God, that sinners may hear and believe and have faith and call upon the name of the Lord so that they may abound in the riches of salvation. That's what evangelism is. Let me just direct you as well to 1 Peter chapter 1. There are just two more passages, and then we'll get on with our lesson. But I want to assure you and assure me that we're talking about the right thing and the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. I'll read the verse and someone explain what it means to evangelize based on this verse. It says, 23 through 25 of 1 Peter 1, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the Word which was preached to you." What does it mean to evangelize? Right, to plant Bible seed that from it God might grant the new birth. All right. Our sidebar lesson is about evangelism. We briefly touched on it in our last lesson in Revelation 3, and I thought it would be helpful to devote some additional time to this familiar and foundational topic. And having identified Jesus' desire for us to evangelize, and having sketched out the nature of the task as planting seeds of Bible truth for the purpose of the salvation of our hearers, I want to propose for you four key issues that the evangelist seeks to bring to the lost, that they might know and understand, and in order that God might save them. All right, so we'll just consider these four. There could be more. You might have a longer list, but I'll just suggest at least four. Four issues that in our evangelism we seek to bring to the attention and understanding of our hearers so that God might grant them salvation. So I'll just put to evangelize is to make an issue of God's authority over me and you and everyone. To evangelize is to make an issue of God's authority over me and you and every person. That is, that He has authority over me and I'm accountable to Him. One of the first tenets of evangelism is you must answer to God and so must I. We just read in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Who has all authority? Jesus. He said, He began, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." Well, if He has all authority, then guess what? He has authority over me and over you and over everybody. God exists. He created me. He created you. We must answer to Him. Each and every one of us is accountable to Him, and we will one day have to answer. I owe Him my life, and so do you. It is the responsibility of every person to love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now in America, how would the average Joe respond? Well, yeah, but this is America. And in America, we all determine our own reality here. We all decide for ourselves what reality is, and we worship our own concept of God. We invent our concept of God here in America, and we worship that. It's just one of our basic freedoms here to do so. Well, that is a very popular idea. We all invent our own reality. Everybody has a different reality. There's no reality that actually exists outside of us. We all invent our own. It's all in our brain. It's what we want to believe. That's the way America is. And so, they conclude, therefore, we as Americans have the freedom to invent any concept of God which we want. We have the right to be, they wouldn't put it this way, idolaters, to think up idols and worship them. They embrace this as a basic freedom. And in fact, it is a freedom in America to worship idols. It's granted to you the right to be wrong about God. That's an American freedom. It's written into the Bill of Rights. You have the right to be wrong about God. It's not phrased that way, but it is a right. Problem is, the one with all authority doesn't give you that right. The one who's been given all authority, Jesus Christ, doesn't give you the right to be wrong about God. He gives you no flexibility on that one. He is the true and the living God. You owe Him your life and your love with all your strength, and so do I. And that is an important issue that the evangelist seeks to bring before the lost. There is a true and living God. Everyone answers to Him. He is aware. He makes distinctions. And it's important that you know that. That's issue number one. Issue number two on our list of four. To evangelize is to make an issue of God's righteousness and my unrighteousness. You might have other ways of putting that, but my board's only so big. To evangelize is, secondly, to make an issue of God's righteousness and of my unrighteousness. There's an important gospel passage that we didn't read when we were assembling our definition a second ago. It's in Romans chapter 1. So you just have to quickly turn there. Romans chapter 1. Paul introducing his great letter that deals with the gospel. Begins in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As follows. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel, the main theme of the gospel, is the righteousness of God, His moral perfection, His flawless holiness, and the corresponding truth, man's unrighteousness. The good news is that God is holy and righteous and morally perfect and without defect. The corresponding bad news is that human beings fall short of God's righteous standard and they actively transgress His laws and commands. In fact, they often celebrate their own sinful offenses and actively rebel against God. It's not a matter of an occasional embarrassing slip-up, but it's a full-on, fist-shaking rebellion of human beings against God. We learn in Romans 3, 9 and following, all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. And such hostile hearts with such moral guilt have been separated as a result from God's favor. There's a big distance now between God who is righteous and holy and human beings like us who aren't. Because He is righteous, He has a fixed antagonism towards guilty rebels, and they are, as a result, subject to His judgment and condemnation. This is not a bad thing about God. This is a good thing about God, that He judges evil. It's just a very dangerous thing for the human beings who happen to be in the state of sin. And to evangelize is to make an issue of God's righteousness and man's sinfulness and man's liability to God's judgment. Third issue. To evangelize is to make an issue of, how did I put this? Jesus, the want the righteous achiever of atonement. To evangelize is to make an issue of Jesus, who is the righteous achiever of an atonement. By his atonement, he makes sinners like you and me. To atonement means to fix or to repair or to cure or to, you know, it was all messed up and he fixed it. That's what an atonement is. And what does fixed do? He makes sinners like you and me acceptable to God and makes sinners able to serve God and render to him that accountability that we talked about in issue number one. Jesus, by his living and dying and rising again, makes sinners like you and me acceptable and able to serve God. 1 John 4, 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son, that the world might into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away God's wrath against us and to give us his righteousness and acceptance with God. And by giving us a new birth and his Spirit, he makes us able to serve him and render to him that accountability that we owe. Wonderful. And I don't care if you've heard that 1,000 times, it's still wonderful to hear again. And number four on our list of four issues, to evangelize is to make an issue of the duty to respond by faith in Jesus alone. To evangelize is to make an issue to the sinner, to the lost, that he or she has a duty to respond to Jesus by faith in him alone. We just read in Romans chapter 10, didn't we, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's faith that is required of the hearer, that they call upon the name of the Lord, as it says in Romans 10, that they believe in the word that they've heard, as it says in Romans 10. In the gospel, there is contained a duty, a command. If you want to call it an invitation, go ahead. But it has more force than, say, the lady at Costco who has a little thing of cheese and salami on a cracker and a toothpick. What is her invitation? Would you like to try our new product that we're selling today? And I don't go to Costco very much, but I almost never go there. It overwhelms me. I can't. There's just too much stuff there. I just can't take it. But I've been there, and I think the snack ladies have good snacks, but they're offering it to you. Would you like to give it a try? Would you like to sample our new product? Would you like to give it a chance? And she's doing her job. She's supposed to. And she hopes that you'll like it. And if you like it, you'll go to the salami section or the cheese section or the cracker section or the toothpick section and buy the thing that she's giving it to you. That's, on one level, an invitation. The gospel has more obligation attached to it. The lady at Costco doesn't require that you go to the freezer section and buy what she's offering. The gospel puts a duty upon you. It issues a command to you. It tells you not that you ought to consider it, but that you must. And you ought to. And you should. It's an obligation. So I'm not going to recoil against invitation, but if you call it an invitation, make sure that you don't forget that there's a strong obligation that the gospel, it's not give Jesus a chance, it's not sample the Savior if it suits your preferences at the presence. It's flee from the wrath to come, come to Christ that you might be saved. That's a command. That's a duty. Trust in His atoning work. Trust in the promise He extends to sinners. He has been sent to save the world. He has been sent to propitiate sin. Come to Christ and flee from the wrath to come. So these four issues that I put on the board, maybe you can think of others, that's fine. I'm not saying it's got to be these four, but I would suggest to you it's at least these four kinds of things are the kinds of issues that an evangelist seeks, the kind of Bible seeds that an evangelist seeks to plant so that God might grant salvation in the hearers. So by this time it's 10:02, you go, why this extended introduction about evangelism? Why a sidebar here on all this stuff we already know about anyway? That's a good question. And last lesson, you'll recall that we studied Jesus' message to the lesson to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. And in fact, you can turn back there. We're just going to revisit it briefly. And we reached, or when we reached the well-known verse, Revelation 3:20, which I'm going to read. Just a second. Yes, Richard. Yes. Oh, and they reflect an obligation rather than just an offer to consider at your leisure. That's right. But Revelation 3:20, this is where we were last week, and this is what it says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And our discussion on this verse last time was anything but Laodicean. Laodicean means anyone?
Lukewarm
and indifferent. That's right. People had some less than lukewarm feelings about it on some level. The question that stirred the debate and unearthed these strong feelings was a fair question. It's, should we understand Jesus' statement in his message to the church to Laodicea? Should we understand his statement in Revelation 3:20 as being primarily evangelistic in purpose? Remember, our definition of evangelism is to plant gospel seeds for the salvation of the hearer. So the question was, should we understand Revelation 3:20 primarily, was Jesus' purpose primarily the evangelism of his hearers? And the answer we came up with was no. It wasn't primarily evangelistic. His primary purpose in this message was to roundly rebuke a local church, the Church of Laodicea, that was in serious decline. His primary purpose was to correct a local communion of professing believers. We know that from verses 15 through 17. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I will tell you, he is rebuking a church in decline. I will tell you, in verse 18, I think his purpose primarily is evangelism. Listen to what he says. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. I think verse 18 is evangelistic. How does the issue of God's accountability play in verse 18? Well, it's kind of implied, if not stated. They need the gold that he offers. They need the clear-eyed vision and the clothing that he gives. How is the issue of his righteousness described? Or his isn't, it's their unrighteousness. They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And how does he make an issue figuratively and metaphorically of his atonement? What has Jesus done for sinners? What has he procured for them that they could not procure for themselves? Procure means to get. The kids in the front row even know that. That's right. Jesus has got something for us. Righteousness. Why do you say righteousness, Dean? How is it metaphorically described in verse 18?
The gold
and the garments, all right? The eye salve of a new birth so that we no longer be blind. And he makes an issue of the response required in the gospel. What is that? That's right. Buy from me. Jesus' gospel word, his evangelistic message is buy from me. I suggest to you that verse 18 is intended to evangelize. And so you object. Well, goodness gracious, how can you say that he is trying to evangelize if he's sending this message to a local church? Why would Jesus waste his time evangelizing if he's addressing Christians? Gary?
Perhaps the condition of the church is so low there may be unbelievers present, or that there's no evidence that they actually are believers.
That's right. We don't say, we do recognize that the Scriptures recommend that we assemble as local churches. The Scriptures don't teach that that local church necessarily has 100% bona fide, full-on Christian membership. There are tares among the wheat. Well, if you ask the question, why would Jesus evangelize if he's sending a message to a church, I would ask you, why did Pastor Anderson evangelize last Sunday? Because he was preaching in a local church named Faith Community Church. Didn't evangelize the whole message, but I know there was a portion of his sermon addressed to unbelievers. Why on earth would Pastor have the unmitigated gall to evangelize during a sermon preached to a local church? Well, he was just doing that in case there were visitors here. I think that's why. I don't think that's why. There probably were a lot of visitors last week. There have been a lot of visitors lately. And I hope, while I'm on the topic, if you see a visitor, pretty easy to spot at our puny little church, what should you do? That's right. You should say, "Hi, my name is Dan." My name isn't really Dan. I go up and say, "Hi, my name is Tim. What's your name? I see you're a visitor." Person will probably say, "Well, I've been here for 3 years." That's right. But it's time to tie on your courage and say hello to visitors. But I digress. All right. Pastor Anderson regularly evangelizes during his sermon, bringing gospel appeal, bringing evangelistic issues to the hearing of non-believers who might have been sitting in our church pews year upon year, who might even be in our membership and who have professed belief, but aren't. It's good and right for preachers to preach the gospel always. So I don't take the argument, well, Jesus is sending a message to a church, so he can't possibly be evangelizing. I don't think that's a valid argument. I think verse 18 is evangelistic. All right. I don't think verse 20 is. Nevertheless, I better not deviate at all. We are going to finish on time. We always finish on time, usually. Anyway, but in verse 19 and 20, the primary focus shifts from evangelism to corrective discipline of bona fide Christians. He shifts, I think. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Well, what clue does verse 19 contain that indicates he means to address his own?
That you reprove and discipline your own.
Right. Right. And he's reproving and disciplining those whom he loves. He set his redeeming love on. And he declares a duty to his own to be zealous and to repent. To those who already own their accountability to him and their sin, and to those who have already been saved by Christ, he again reminds them of their duty to repent and believe. And then he comes to verse 20, this standing invitation. His primary audience is believers, and his primary purpose is to stand and knock and seek entry in his church. Jesus seeks close personal communion with his own. And that's a wonderful truth. That is an excellent truth. Jesus seeks entry, seeks close personal communion with you and me. He extends a standing invitation for us who hear his voice, for us who will hear his voice this morning as he comes to preach, especially. He wants in so that we might dine together, him and us, him with me, him with you. This is the primary point of his invitation in verse 30. And I'm going to repeat it to clarify it. The primary purpose of Jesus is his wonderful invitation, not so much with an evangelistic purpose, but seeking close personal communion with his own. And having said that, though, I will add, even though he doesn't primarily mean to evangelize, verse 20 can still be useful in your evangelism. Even though Jesus didn't mean primarily to evangelize, I suggest to you that what you learn in verse 20 can be helpful to you in your evangelism. How so? Why would I say that? Well, I would say, number one, Revelation 3:20 reminds us that the gospel promises a close personal friendship with God. The gospel promises a close personal friendship with God. In his message to the local church, where he stands and knocks and appeals to his hearers to open so that he might come in and dine with them, we gain a picture of the kind of thing that salvation is. And the lost need to know that. The gospel promises a salvation which offers to a sinner a close friendship with God. To be saved is when a sinner who had been separated from God by sin is brought near by Christ so he can enjoy a close friendship with God. And that's worth noting and emphasizing and enjoying. True religion is not primarily to give assent to moral principles. True religion is not to take the scout's pledge to follow a moral code. True religion is not to just learn how to practice the rituals the right way. Sinners need to know that true religion is when human beings separated from God's favor are brought into close friendship with him. And Revelation 3:20 instructs us that that is so. Even though it's not an evangelistic verse primarily, it's a gospel informative verse for us. Can you think of any other, and this will be the last question, can you think of any other scriptures that represent salvation somehow as a close friendship with God, or a close personal relationship between sinner and God? Can you think of any other passages that represent salvation in terms of a close friendship, a friendship that had been torn asunder, now repaired? Or is Revelation 3:20 the only place? Is it? Marvin?
Matthew 11:28.
All right, good. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm messing it up terribly, but it's such a familiar verse I can mess up, and you know what I'm talking about. Jesus invites us to come to take his friendly yoke upon you, the yoke of rest. Good example, Marvin. Tom?
I wrote to the Corinthians to say, we beseech you as ambassadors for Christ to be reconciled to God.
Okay, good. A reconciliation is salvation. Gary?
John 15:4, abide in me and I in you.
Good. And what else in John 15 suggests that friendly relationship?
15:14.
Says?
You are my friends if you do what I command.
Good. All right. There's lots of friendliness in John 15, isn't there? All right. I'll give you a hint. 15. One of the other chapters I'm thinking about has a 15 in it. And it's a parable about two people that were apart, and then there's some running that goes on, and then there's a robe, and then something, this cow gets killed, and there's a ring, and there's a kiss. Luke 15, that's right, the parable of the prodigal son, the son who had gone to the far country and squandered his wealth and on loose living, came to his senses, and what did he find? The father running toward him with an embrace and a kiss and a robe and a close friendship that had been separated because of sin. Savor the gospel, all right? Don't be cranky in your theology. Be a comfortable Christian, enjoying what he has procured for us by his living and dying and rising again. Other thoughts? 3 minutes for thoughts. Dan?
Tim, I just have a question about the door, the analogy of the door there. Is there any connection with the analogy of the door earlier in the chapter where he says in verse 8, "Behold, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." And we talked about that in connection with the ultimate church. But is there a connection at all between the door that he stands and walks in and the door that is open?
The answer is I don't know. I didn't sense a strong connection, and with Revelation, I'm always afraid to put my foot down too hard because many, many, many figures are used. So it's hard to say necessarily that every time the door occurs, it means the same thing.
Could that be a different subject for the Philadelphia church?
Yes, I think it could. And I thought, well, what's the connection between the door where Jesus knocks and John chapter 10, where he says, "I'm the door, everyone enters to me"? Those aren't the same doors. He's the door in John 10, and he stands at the door of our life in Revelation 13. So Jesus using door imagery, but meaning two different things on those occasions. All right. Richard has a comment.
3:20, Jesus would knock at the door. He assumes that whoever is on the other side is alive.
Well, I'll just close with this. Sometimes when you're milking a cow, if you squeeze too hard, you get blood rather than milk. So you don't want to take imagery and squeeze every last little bit out of it, because sometimes you get more than is intended. So we'll just can't take that one at the end. But we'll close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who has achieved for us righteousness, who has procured for us salvation, who has removed from us our sin and guilt and our liability to judgment, who has made for us a close friendship with you, who has given us a new heart in your Spirit so that we can love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pray that we will. Help us as we come to worship to hear you standing and knocking. Grant us repentance and faith that we will grant you entry, so that we might enjoy fellowship with you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.